We are not going to be in Matthew this morning. I had originally planned on it. In fact, we had originally planned on having communion as well today. But just to kind of relieve some time and such, we're gonna forego that this morning. And so we don't really have a text this morning, which is highly unusual for me, I know. But we're going to be looking at various passages, and so get ready for some Bible drills. Unfortunately, I didn't get all the page numbers. So for those of you who want to use the Bible in the pew, I'm sorry. I try to have those page numbers for you, but I won't have those this morning. Now, me and Aaron, if you want me to call out your page numbers, we cool. So he and I have the exact same Bible, so we can call each other's page numbers out. So. But a couple of weeks ago, we've been looking through the Passion Week of Christ, and there is so much Old Testament significance that is coming out in that week. And I was asked, both in my small group originally, but then also some of you asked me, can you take just a sermon or two to kind of trace out some of those themes and let us see what you're seeing in the Old Testament, help us to understand how the apostles use the Old Testament to point to Christ. Because I want you to understand something, that theological systems did not exist at the time of the apostles. They didn't have covenant theology of the Reformation. They did not have the dispensationalism that we're so familiar with now, the Left Behind series and all of that stuff. They didn't have all that stuff. And so the apostles simply read the Old Testament, but they read it from the perspective, first of all, of Christ's resurrection, and second of all, being filled with the Spirit. And I want you to understand that that is not something that really took anybody it took them by surprise, but having read the Old Testament and now being able to read back in light of Christ, that's not something that should really take us by surprise. In fact, as you begin to read the Old Testament, you begin to understand in light of Christ that you cannot read the Old Testament the same once Christ has come. It's kind of like a detective novel. Dr. Jason DeRoshi, I'm proud to call an acquaintance of mine and a professor at Midwestern, he compares it to a detective novel when you're reading the novel, you're really reading two novels. You're reading the novel of the story as it develops, but then at the very end, you find out who the killer is. Well, then you go back and you read the detective story again, but you can't pretend like you haven't known, that you don't know the end. You can't pretend like you don't know. And as you read through the story the second time, you're picking up little things that you missed the first time. And you're starting to make these connections and you're saying, oh yeah, I get it now. Now, usually my illustration is the movie The Sixth Sense, but not all of you have seen that. And so I'm not gonna spoil the ending for you. But the same thing in whodunit movies, you know, it's the same thing. You can't pretend like you haven't seen the end of the movie. Well, beloved, we cannot read the Old Testament pretending like Christ has not come. We cannot read the Old Testament as if we have not read the end. And we don't know how it all comes together. And so now as we read through the Old Testament, we see things that maybe we missed the first time through. And we start to make these connections. Oh yeah, I remember that, but I never saw it before until now, because now I'm looking to it through the lens of Christ. And that's exactly how we're supposed to read our Old Testament. The Old Testament informs the New, but the New Testament interprets the Old. And that's the direction we want to go. Now, there are some out there that say that the Old Testament has to interpret the New Testament. And in my mind, that's backwards. You always interpret the partial revelation in lieu of and in light of the fuller revelation. In fact, Paul alludes to that. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, but now I've become a man, I've put away childish things. And he's talking in light of the fuller revelation that has come in Christ. And so what I want to do is I want to just give you a few examples. I'll be honest with you this morning. I'm putting on my teacher hat. And so this is a teaching sermon. This is not necessarily a preaching sermon. The biggest application is for you to understand this morning. And hopefully for you to walk out having a greater assurance that Christ is our Lord and Savior and that he did not take God by surprise. In fact, this was God's plan from the very beginning. And so as you look through some of these themes, I'm just going to give you a few examples, kind of trace these themes out through the scriptures, how they are developed. And then from there, if you have a question, I know this is unusual, but if you have a question, I want you to raise your hand and ask it this morning, and I'll do the best I can, okay? But anyway, we're gonna begin in Exodus chapter 4 this morning. Exodus chapter 4. And what I want you to understand is that in the Old Testament, there is the Exodus, which is the greatest act of deliverance in the Old Testament. And yet, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the prophets begin to take the Exodus and they begin to use that as a type or a model of the greater Exodus to come. And you may remember that Moses, in Deuteronomy 18, he says that God is going in those last days and throughout those ages, God is going to raise a prophet like me from among you. That's the reason why Israel is so important in the Old Testament, because the prophet like Moses, and we're also going to see the priest like Melchizedek, and the king, like David, are all, and of course we know now, he is going to come through the people of Israel. That is why Abraham was chosen in the first place. You saw that in the promise of Abraham, part of that choosing is that through Abraham, all the world will be blessed. And so, even from the very beginning of God's choosing Abraham, there was a worldwide aspect to that promise, that God is not just promising Abraham a piece of real estate in the Middle East, but he is actually saying that your offspring is going to rule the entire world and that the entire world is going to come to him. And even as early as Genesis chapter 22, once Abraham is spared from sacrificing his son, God tells Abraham that your promised offspring, I swear by myself that he is going to come after you and he is going to possess the gates of his enemies. Who is that? That's every nation in the world. In other words, as early as Genesis, we see those universal promises coming into effect and being made. And so there's development to the promise all throughout the Old Testament. But what I want you to see is that this prophet, this theme that we're seeing of prophecy, begins really in Exodus chapter 4. And you know this passage. This is the burning bush. We see that it is the angel of Yahweh who is in the burning bush, which I make the argument is none other than Christ himself. It is a pre-Bethlehem Christ, because no one can see the face of the Father. In fact, I think we could make an argument. The Father is incorporeal. That's a metaphor, you might say. But no one can see the face of the Father and live. Only Christ has seen the Father. And he has exegeted him to us. He has explained them to us. And so this is Christ talking to Moses. And in, you remember, Moses is giving a whole bunch of excuses. Whole bunch of excuses. And so after the sign of the, after the snake, the serpent, staff turning into a serpent, and the hand going leprous and not, Moses in verse 10 says to Yahweh, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Now, that's how the modern translations say it, but the literal translation is, "I am slow of words." In other words, my words do not come out. And so, and then in verse 11, Yahweh says, "Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute, deaf, seeing, or blind? Is it I not? Is it not I, Yahweh? Now therefore go, and I will be your mouth," and watch this, "I will teach you what to speak." And you're going to want to underline that phrase, because that phrase, "I will teach you what to speak," is going to be a massive indication of the Spirit's enablement that comes with the later prophets. So, like, for example, in Numbers chapter 11, you may recall that there are elders that are being assigned, and the 70 elders begin to speak in tongues. They begin to prophesy, wrong testament. They're prophesying. And so, and they're doing all of this. Well, there are two men who remain in the camp. This is Numbers 11, 26, named Eldad and the other Medad. And I so wish I'd named my kids that. But, and the Spirit rested on them. And they were among the registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, so they prophesied in the camp. And there's a young man comes, he tells Joshua, Joshua tells Moses, and in verse 28, Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, says, "My Lord Moses, stop them." And look what Moses says in verse 29, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all Yahweh's people were prophets, and that Yahweh would put his Spirit on them." Beloved, I want you to understand something, that this is not just a flippant remark that Moses is saying. You know, we'll say that sometimes. Oh, why do I have, there's literally anybody in the room that can do this. Why am I having to do that? I don't know if you've ever said that at work or not. Am I the only sinner in the room? Okay. So, But we often think that, you know, I imagine if you're a wife or a mother, you probably think, you know, "I've got such and such kids in the house. Why am I having to do this?" Right? And that's how we tend to look at the statement. But you need to understand that that's not what Moses is saying here. Moses is diagnosing the problem. Why is the nation of Israel, why are they continually sinning, continually complaining, continually doing all of this? And ultimately, in chapter 14, they're going to refuse to go in the promised land. Why? Moses diagnoses the problem right here. He said, "Would that all people, all of God's people, have the Spirit. Would that all of God's people be enabled by God's Spirit." Moses is on to something here. And he knows he's on to something, because at the end of Deuteronomy, he's going to tell the people that God has not given you a heart to obey him. Not yet. But there is coming a time, after a time that you will go through the covenant curses, that God will bring you back from all the nations, and he will circumcise your heart. And so, again, even within the law, we're seeing this understanding that it is impossible for us to keep God's commandments without the holy enablement and empowerment of the Spirit. We can't do it. And that's why when Moses says that God will raise a prophet among you like myself, what is that indication? That God has taught Moses the words that he is to say. And Moses says, would not that all of God's people have the Spirit? Would not that all of God's people be taught by the Spirit? And Isaiah is going to pick up this language. You know, Isaiah 53. It really starts in Isaiah 52, the servant songs. And you see that the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, which is an amazing passage pointing to the death of Christ for our griefs and for our sorrows. But beloved, don't stop reading in chapter 53. Keep on going. Because in chapter 54, I want you to see here, he says, sing, O barren ones that did not bear, bring forth singing, cry aloud. This is verse 1. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. In other words, God's people are going to stretch out the tent of God's covenant house, the tabernacle, the temple is going to spread out. It's going to bring in more people. You will not be ashamed. You will not be disgraced, and on and on. But in verse 13, look what he says. All your children shall be taught by Yahweh. That is the exact phrase that we find in Exodus chapter 4. The exact phrase. And what Isaiah is doing is he's picking up on the law. He's picking up on what God says to Moses, and that there is of necessity a prophet that is going to be raised like him. But he's also picking up that part of that is going to be that God's people, in order for them to keep the law, to keep the commandments, they must have the Spirit. They must be taught of the Lord. They must be taught of him. And Isaiah's picking that up, and he's saying that once the suffering servant has given his life for his people, then that people of God will spread out to all the earth, and they shall all be taught by Yahweh, taught by the Spirit of Yahweh. By the way, why don't we baptize infants? Why does our doctrine, Baptist doctrine, which I believe is the most thoroughly reformed faith denomination out there, not to say that other people aren't saved and going to heaven, I'm not saying that, but I do believe our doctrine is the most thoroughly reformed, otherwise I wouldn't be Baptist. But why do we not baptize infants? Because to be born again in the new covenant means you have the Spirit. You're born of the Spirit. So in a way, we do baptize infants, but they're spiritual infants. They're not physical infants. And the church is made up of the confessing people, those who have shown a credible testimony of their faith. And that's why we hold such a high view of baptism here. And I want you to see that Jesus himself picks up on this language in John chapter 6. He says in verse 43, he's arguing with the religious leaders. He says, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. So in the new covenant, all of God's people are those who are taught by God. And he goes on to say, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So all of those who are taught by God are those who come to Christ. That is the new covenant. It is the new place of the Old Testament. That is the new covenant that God has made with us. Not like the old covenant that is written in stone and is written with hammer and stone and chisel. But the new covenant is written on our hearts. Why? Because through Christ, through the prophetic ministry of Christ, His Spirit comes within us and teaches us His Word. And we come to know Him. And so that's one example of the themes that we're seeing here. But there is another example. Look in, some of you will recognize this. I've done this a few times, but look in Psalm chapter 23. Psalm chapter 23. Or excuse me, Psalm 22, I'm sorry. There's a debate of whether or not the Psalms should be understood as a prophetic book. And I don't understand the debate because the apostles definitely use the Psalms as a prophetic book. And so, but again, how do we explain that? Understand that the Psalms were written all throughout Old Testament history. We have some Psalms written by Moses, and we have some Psalms written by Ezra, and then even beyond that, okay? All through history, but somebody, and we don't know who it was, but somebody after Ezra put the Psalms in their present order. Now, we don't know who it was, but we do know that they had a reason for doing it the way they did. And what's happening is that they're looking, whoever these guys are, they're looking at the current state of Israel. They're seeing that God made all these promises to David that there's going to be a Davidic king, that his kingdom is going to last forever. And yet they're looking at Israel and they're saying, this is not the promise. This is not what God told us was going to happen. And yet then they're reading the prophets and they're understanding, they're saying, wait a minute, the prophets say that even after captivity, that God is actually going to keep his promises. And so therefore, if he didn't do it in the past and it's not now, there's only one place it can be, right? Where would that be? Are you tracking? The future. Just the future. There's only three time periods, past, present, future. So unless you believe like in a fourth dimension, that kind of weird stuff. But anyway, so the psalmist, the editors are putting the Psalms together in light of their understanding of the prophets. And they're finding that the prophets are actually feeding off of the Psalms, the ones that were available to them. And they're picking up on a lot of that language and they're prophesying it in light of it. And so now they're putting the Psalms together in a way that points to these prophecies. It's kind of like your hymn book. For instance, if you open our hymn book, you will see that every song in the hymn book is self-contained, right? We have song number one, we have song number two, we have song number three, so on and so forth. And yet, the editors that put our songbook together, they didn't just randomly put the songs in certain spots, did they? Now, sometimes it seems like that, but they didn't really do that because if you look at the top of your songbook, you'll see headings. And one heading might be Christmas. And so all the songs in that section are Christmas songs. And then you might have another one that says Christ Atonement. And all the songs in that section are pointing to, are singing about the atonement and various aspects of it. And then you'll have a certain section that says Patriotic. And that's where you find your patriotic songs. And I really hope we sing it one day. You also find O Canada there, which I think is wonderful. So I really think we ought to sing that one day. Just because. Some of you are looking at me like, sorry, it was a joke. So, but see how it's arranged according to themes, right? And the Psalms does the same thing. These Psalms are put in certain arrangements in certain sections that trace out certain themes that we find in the prophets. So, with that, Psalm 22. You have verse one, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? Yes, it does. Because that is what Christ cried on the cross. Now, there is a question. Is Christ simply praying the psalm? Well, in a sense, yes, he is. Historically, yes, he is. But why did the gospel writers include it for us? Why did they record it? Because there's something here that they want us to see. And as you go back into the Psalter in Psalm 22, you find this, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you go on in chapter 22, and you find that this is, first of all, this is a psalm of David. This is associated with David. It is a psalm of the Davidic king. And yet in Psalm 22, you find this king who, even though he ought to be exalted, he ought to be praised and magnified, this is a king for whom all the people should be bowing down in complete homage and complete loyalty. And yet what we find in Psalm 22 is a king who, instead of being exalted, is being tremendously and inexplicably humiliated. He is going through shame, unlike anything that you and I have experienced. Look at verse 12. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of the earth. This is pointing to death. This is pointing to a violent execution that is tremendously shameful and humiliating. He goes on, for dogs encompass me, the company of evildoers surround me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Does all of this sound familiar? Yes, it does. And so here we have this Davidic king who is being tremendously humiliated and is being laid down underneath in the dust of the earth, which, by the way, goes back to Genesis. You remember? From dust I created you, to what you will return? To dust, right? This is pointing, this is literally a living death for the psalmist. And yet, through this, we come to Psalm 23. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. You know this psalm probably like the back of your hand. And somehow, through this great humiliation, through this experience that he is experiencing, you go back to Psalm 22, verse 27. He says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to Yahweh. Through this death, through this king that is being humiliated, all the people shall remember and turn to Yahweh. All the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to Yahweh. He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down into the dust. And through that provision, through Psalm 22, we come to Psalm 23, whereas life in the kingdom is made available, life in the kingdom and everything we need for life in this king's reign, everything we need is provided for us, not just by the king who has been humiliated in Psalm 22, but by Yahweh himself. Yahweh is my shepherd. And once again, Jesus picks up on this language in John. What does he say? He says, I am the good shepherd because I give my life for the sheep. And those who hear my voice, there's that, there's that emphasis of hearing him as our prophet. Those who hear my voice, they will come, and there shall be one flock. And so Jesus is once again saying, I am the fulfillment of Psalm 23, but it goes on even further in Psalm 24. You see, because what is this kingdom that we are being invited into? Psalm 24, it says that the earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell within them. What is this kingdom that he will establish? It will be the entire earth. It will be the entire world. And so who will ascend to it? In verse 3. Who shall ascend to the hill of Yahweh? Who will stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He does not lift up his soul to what is false. He does not swear deceitfully. Now, I will tell you, oftentimes when I hear that text preached, it goes something like this. Now, boys and girls, do you want to ascend to the mount of the Lord? Then you better keep your hands clean and you better not swear falsely. Don't smoke, don't chew, don't date the girls who do. Melinda's not here, so I could get that out. She hates that, but you better wash your hands. In fact, there's a song that's written off of it. Beautiful song back from the 90s. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. It's coming out of Psalm 24. Let me ask you a question. How many of us qualify? Not a single one. Who in here has never told a lie? Who in here has not lifted up your soul to something that is false? Not a single one. So who in here can ascend to the hill, to the mount of Yahweh? By ourselves? Not a single one of us. So who can do it? John, say, who can ascend? Now ask me the question, who can ascend, Randy? I'm glad you asked. Look in verse 7. The psalm answers its own question. Who can ascend to the mount of Yahweh? Verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. It is the King of glory who ascends to the mount of Yahweh. It is the King of glory that goes into the very presence of Yahweh. Well, who is this King of glory? Bobby, say, who's the King of glory, Randy? Who's the King of glory? That's a great question. Look what he says here. Who is this King of glory? In verse 8, who is he? He is Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, the ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? He is Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. Who was the king that was humiliated in Psalm 22? It was Yahweh. Who is the king who provides life in the kingdom in Psalm 23? It's Yahweh. Who is the king who may ascend to the mount of the Lord? It is Jesus Christ, Yahweh incarnate. You see, the New Testament authors, even under inspiration, they're not pulling this stuff out of a hat. They're not just getting this out of thin air. They're going back to the Old Testament and they're seeing these themes. And they're understanding that all of this is pointing to Christ. All of this points to him. Look once again in Psalm 110. So we have a prophet like Moses. We have a king like David. But what about the priesthood? What about the priesthood? Jesus never claims to be a priest in the Gospels. He never does. And Some people will say that this is a false identification with Christ. But the reason why Jesus does not put himself in the place of the priesthood in Israel is because the priesthood of the old covenant are the children of who? Aaron. But there was a priest for whom Abraham himself paid homage to. There was a priest who was greater than the priesthood of Aaron. There was a priesthood who was greater than the priesthood of Levi. There was a priesthood that was greater than the Levitical priesthood. Because the father of Levi paid homage to this priest in Genesis 14. Who was it? That's right. And so Psalm 110, once again, a psalm of David, is going to pick this up. He says, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And he goes on, Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. Verse 4, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. And notice, he's telling the king this. Now you remember in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, you had prophets, you had priests, you had king. And the king and the priest, those are two offices that cannot mingle. In fact, one of the reasons why Saul was rejected as king was because he asserted himself into the priesthood. You remember that? He got impatient with Samuel. And so he offered a sacrifice in order to speed things along a little bit. And that's why he was rejected as king, because as king, he impeded upon the office of priest, which was something that was forbidden to him. And yet, here in the Psalm of David, we find that the Lord says to my Lord, David is pointing as king, he is pointing to his own son who is going to be greater than him. You remember, Jesus made that exact argument that the father is usually greater than the son, but in this case, it is the son who's going to be greater than the father. And David recognizes this. And so the Lord says to my Lord, this greater son who is coming, sit at my right hand. The Lord has sworn he will not change his mind. This Davidic king, this son of David, is going to be legitimately a priest king after the order of Melchizedek. And the Lord is at your right hand. He'll shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He'll execute judgment among the nations. He will shatter the chiefs over the wide earth. There's those worldwide promises again. He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. This priest king is going to rule over the entire earth, over the whole earth. And yet, how's he going to do it? Well, Psalm 110 doesn't tell us. However, Psalm 110 begins a group of psalms that we call the Hallel Psalms. Because these psalms are all psalms that were sang as people would come up to Jerusalem during Passover. And all of them have these Exodus themes. Remember, what are the prophets doing? They're using the Exodus as a model for the coming redemption. And so all of these psalms have Exodus themes, and they're all leading up to Psalm 118. And in Psalm 118, we have the answer for how this priest king is going to rule the earth. It's going to establish his kingdom. It says, "Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." There's the Hallels, there's the praises. Out of distress, Listen to what he's saying here. Out of my distress, I called on Yahweh, and Yahweh answered me and set me free. This is someone who is going through intense distress. It's someone who's going through intense anguish and persecution. And yet the Lord is giving him strength. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation. And in the tents of the righteous, the right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. And I want you to notice in verse 17, there's even a hint of resurrection. Now, hear me closely there. It's a hint. It's not teaching resurrection, but it is a hint. He says, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of Yahweh. Yahweh has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. So there's a hint here of it. And then he goes, open to me the gates of righteousness. That's actually words that kind of remind us of Psalm 24. Give thanks to Yahweh. This is the gate of Yahweh. The righteous will enter through it. All of those who are in this kingdom who are righteous, they will enter through this gate. And I thank you, you have answered me and become my salvation. How did he do that? In verse 22, because the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You see, this anguish that this one is going through, this anguish that this priest, that the language he's using is reminiscent of the priest. He's talking about the temple and the tabernacle and all of those worship themes and all of those who have rejected him and put him through this anguish. This stone that the builders have rejected is now going to found a new temple. He's going to found a new tabernacle, and the very ones that they rejected, this priest king of Psalm 110 is going to be the very corner of it. In other words, this new temple is going to be built upon him. And that's why Christ says in John chapter 2, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And they were like, what? It took Herod 46 years to build this temple and he's still not done. We know from history, it took him about 70 years to build it. And then like 2 years after it was built, it was torn down by the Romans. How's that? And you thought you had problems with your new house. The Romans tore it down brick by brick. There was actually a rumor that there was gold enlaced in the bricks and they were looking for it. And so they literally tore it down brick by brick. Not a bit of it is standing anymore. In fact, today, what's standing on top of the Temple Mount? Yeah, a pagan site. But it doesn't matter, because you see, the new temple that is built is not built upon a temple mount. It is built upon the stone that the builders rejected. It is built upon Christ himself. And if you read closely in Psalm 118, the pronouns change at this point, to where the writer no longer says I and my, but now he says our. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And this is the day that Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. When I was planting a church in Denver, there was this one Sunday. You know, preachers have bad Sundays too, just so you know. I was having a bad Sunday. Anything that could go wrong did. And same thing with the pastor I was working with. We were unloading the trailer and we were both just griping and carrying on, just in no mood to lead worship that day. And my pastor looked at me finally and he said, something like fell and broke. And he just sighed and he looked at me. He said, Randy, I said, what? He said, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And my response to him was, shut up. And then we both had a moment of prayer. And yes, that did come up in his sermon illustration that day. But that's how this verse is usually understood, that this day, today, is the day the Lord has made, and we'll rejoice and be glad in it. But beloved, in context, what day is it referring to? It's not referring to any day. It's referring to the day in which the stone the builders rejected became the cornerstone. The day that the Lord has made is the day that Christ gave his life for us. And because now in Christ we live in that day, let us all rejoice and be glad in it every day. Let us all be glad and rejoice every day because God created that day for us. That's the point of the psalm. And by the way, verse 25, save us, O pray, O Yahweh, we pray, give us success. The word save us is Hosanna. 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 Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The very thing that the people chanted as Christ came to Jerusalem. They sang better than they knew. They sang better than they knew. And so with the psalmist, we can say in verse 28, Lord Jesus, you are my God. I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. And I call every one of you, oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. The word steadfast love is chesed. It is the Old Testament word for grace. His grace upon us stands forever. Through the day that Yahweh made, when the stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. So those are just three examples. I could go on and on and on, but I did just happen to look at the clock. But I want you to see that the Old Testament is truly a Christian covenant. It points to Christ. And that Christ giving his life on the cross is not something that was a backup plan. It wasn't something that God had the original plan in Eden and, oh, we messed that up, so now he's got to scramble to get it fixed. No, 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 no. This is what God planned to do from the very beginning. So strongly that God even uses language. Paul uses this mysterious language that for he knew us before the foundations of the earth. Before the foundations of the earth, he chose us. This was always God's plan from the very beginning. It's not a backup plan. This is how God chose to glorify himself in us through Christ Jesus our Lord. When he gave his life on the cross, and when he arose, and when he ascended, he sent the Spirit to us, fulfilling everything you and I need for life and godliness, both in this world and the next. Everything we need, we have in Christ. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Life and resurrection come through Christ. And if you don't know Christ this morning, I pray you will come to him. Because all of this, thousands of years of development, thousands of years of promises fulfilled on that day when Christ is on the cross to glorify himself and to make himself available as a savior for you and for me. Has anyone else ever loved you that much? Has anyone else ever done that much so that he could bring you to himself? There is no lover of our soul like Jesus Christ, whom God the Father sent for us. Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here today. I know that this was really kind of disorganized and unplanned and not a whole lot of structure. But Lord, these are things that you have taught us in the Word through your prophets, so that through Christ we have come to understand them. We've come to understand that this entire Bible is a love letter to us. And yes, there is coming wrath for sin. Yes, there is a coming judgment. But because you judged Christ on that day, though he was innocent, he died as a substitute for us. And now in him, in Christ, in that day, we can rejoice every day because we know Christ. And I pray that is a reality for every person here under the sound of my voice. If it isn't, I invite you to come. Let's stand and sing. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. It is late. We're just going to sing one verse. But if you want to come, I invite you to come.